I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're in the study of this epistle. And we want to read the first four verses here. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I want to remind you, especially those that are new here, that he's writing to a Jewish community. And in this Jewish community, there are three type of responses that he's addressing. One is those Jews who have accepted Jesus as Messiah. This is the long-awaited Savior and Messiah, and they acknowledge that he is the Son of God. There is a second group within this community who don't deny that reality, but they haven't responded in faith to receive him. Persecution has broken out, certainly by Jews. There's persecution is already there. But now Christian persecution going on with Nero. This is written about 67, 69 AD, between that era. So Nero's persecution already broken out in 64 AD. And look, I'm a Jew. I'm already suffering some persecution. Why do I want to become a Christian and add to it? So they're straddling the fence. Then there are those who just deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. So this is addressed to those individuals. And technically today you have those three kind of people, even amongst Gentiles. Those who have responded to Christ, those who, yes, I've heard about the message, I don't deny that, but they haven't responded by faith to receive him. And then there are those that just say, I don't want anything to do with it, I deny it, I don't want any part of it all. So it's not just Jews. We can apply these things into our lives as well if you're a Gentile. And let me just say, I don't care what your ethnicity is, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, according to the biblical understanding. And so that's who he's addressing here. And there are several warnings. He stops in midstreams and stops and give a warning. There's at least six of them. This is the first of those six. So in order to drive home the importance of the superiority of the Son of God over angels that he dealt with in verses 4 to 14 in chapter 1, he now urges these recipients to respond. In chapter 2 here, in these first four verses, this is a very severe warning because it has eternal consequences to it if they deny to respond correctly. Now note the word therefore in verse 1. This is a hedge term. It deals with the last discussion or the treatise, and he demands now a response or a conclusion by those who heard what he had said before in the context of chapter 1. Note the pronoun we in your English translations include those who are of this Jewish community, but all recipients. There were those who had a cognitive, intellectual assent to the doctrine of Messiah superiority to the angels. And in this community, like in Qumran, they elevated angels to a high point. Now, this is true in Judaism to begin with. They elevated them, but in Qumran, there was an expression of worship. They even looked at Michael the Archangel to be equal or greater than Messiah. In Colossians chapter 1, when as Gnosticism is growing, we see that there is the idea of worshiping angels, even amongst the early Christians that they had to fight off in regards to the pagan ideas of these demigods. Jesus Christ deserves worship from all people, and he deserves it as well from angelic beings who are created beings. The first thing that we see then is that there is an immediate and vital sense of urgency to respond to Christ in regards to salvation. Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Question is, what did they hear? Because that's what he's asking them to respond to. Now, the Greek word that he uses here, prosakein, for the more earnest heed, is a nautical term. And it means to hold a ship in a particular direction. Stay the course. Sail towards that course. It also has the idea to moor the ship, to tie it up. In other words, when you steer it to that direction, you will stay there. You're going to be anchored there. But it has to be the right direction to get to the harbor. So when you put these things together to direct the ship to a specific direction in order to dock it, to secure it to the harbor. Now he's talking about lives. We have to be going in the right direction according to the will of God, as he declares in the word of God, and be harbored, anchored our soul. He's going to talk about that term later on in chapter 5, to anchor our souls in the life of Christ through faith. So in a personal way, to hold the mind towards Christ and to adhere to him, to lean on him. Your life is devoted to him. There are people today, even during the time of Christmas, do you know what the meaning of Christmas is? Oh, yes. Having a cognitive understanding of that does not save anybody. In fact, there's a very strong warning here in 2 Peter 2. It would have been better for those false prophets and teachers not to have heard that message. And the reason why he said that, because they have a more severe judgment. When you hear the message and you don't respond to it, you're held to a higher standard. The more revelation God gives you, the more a person is accountable. And every man has revelation. Whether it's of a natural revelation through the things that God has made, your conscience, or divine revelation through the Word of God, and specifically through His Son, which it declares. We are to direct our minds to the gospel of salvation and secure our lives in that salvation, and specifically in the person, the Son of God. Secondly, there's a tragic consequence of neglecting that particular salvation that he's declaring. So as that verse goes on in verse 1, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest, and that verb that he uses here, lest at any time we drift away. So it's a salvation that's an ongoing salvation. You're initially saved, but the deliverance of your life is that your mind's changing. Your affections are changing. Old things are passing away. Yes, it's immediate. You're positioned in Christ. You're in Him. But as you live in this physical life, you're being transformed in His likeness. It's an ongoing deliverance. Salvation is once and for all. But it has an effect that goes on in your life. If you say that you receive Christ as your Savior and you still live like the devil or your past life, the big question that the Scriptures has, did you really receive Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or is this the idea that, I want to make sure I go to heaven, so life insurance, I'm going to ask. But there was really no engagement of the heart. no recognition that you're actually bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer him. You're destitute, and your destiny is eternal hell. And you understand that you deserve that reality, and the wrath of God is over you. Absent of that reality does not cause a person to repent of their sin, because why would I need to be saved ultimately? What do I need to be delivered from? And delivered to the extent that I'm sent to a relationship. When you look at repentance, repentance is changing of the mind, but it's changing your mind from something to something, or in this case, from something to God. And the idea of a life that's progressing in this relationship in holiness to God, it's always separating yourselves in order to be joined to God in this thing. In other words, when my affections are wrong, as I turn away from that, confessing it, I'm going to join myself to the affections of God. If I have thoughts that are contradictory to God, I will confess and repent of that, turn from that, and I will begin to think of the things of God, meditate on his word, counsel myself by the meditation of his mind, which is called the word of God. So here, neglecting one's salvation has a tremendous consequence, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedient received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The term drift away is also a nautical term. Parapaeo is the word that he uses here. It's used of a ship that has been allowed to drift past the harbor. Now, the first nautical term, he says, get directed, get aligned, and harbor. This one is, they're passing the harbor. So the warning that the writer is giving to his readers here, you need to secure your life to the gospel of salvation. Because if you pass it by, you pass the only harbor of salvation for your soul. There's nothing else. There's no harbor of rest with God. But eternal condemnation now awaits you. The storm will wreck your life that's ahead. And so the warning is, be careful. Don't pass it by. You'll pay for it in eternity. So there's no rational way of looking at saying, well, I don't have time right now. You know, someday. There's no apathy that he's allowing the reader to have in this matter. The Bible says today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And of course, the historical example is the people of Israel. When they were in the wilderness, they died. They died because of unbelief. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 will tell us that in more detail. It was only those that would believe that could enter in. Of course, the younger children who were not responsible, but those of 20 and the years above were all responsible. The children went in. Then you have the book of Deuteronomy, the second law. The law is repeated again for them to obey, to live by faith, to do the things that they need to be doing. So they were given the same instruction as they were going to cross and go into the land that would be their own. Drifting away is not something that is to be allowed. There's no rationalizing. There's no apathy. I just attended a funeral yesterday, and one of the guys in our Bible study that we have on Thursday, his sister had passed away. He found her in that state. She had fallen down the stairs. When he got home, she was on the ground. Now she's relying upon oxygen. She didn't know that was going to happen. He didn't know that he was going to come home and find his sister in that state. The Bible says we know not that time. The Bible tells us that God has given us life and breath. And he tells us the habitation of our life and the appointed time of our life. He says this in Acts chapter 17. And it reads, he's the giver of life, he's the taker of life. He knows exactly when you come on the scene and when you're leaving the scene. You do not barter with God. You cannot barter with God. This is why he says today when you hear his voice. His voice is, when the word of God is spoken, it is the word of God. The Spirit of God will engage, and you will have to make a decision in regards to what he is saying. So there's a tragedy here, and the tragedy is a very important thing. It's extremely important. It's urgent. In verse 2, he gives a historical past of the Jewish people as an evidence to the danger of the reality that he's talking about. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast to every transgression, and disobedience received a just reward. Now he has something in mind here. That Greek word if assumes a fulfilled condition. It carries the idea in view of the fact that these things have happened. Fact one, angels were present at Mount Sinai and mediated in the giving of the law. Psalm 68 verse 17 says, the chariots of God. Now, in the rabbinic thinking, when they look at the temple, this is post the time of the tabernacle, but even then, but the time of the temple, the idea of the chariots of God were those cherub over the mercy seat. They're described as the chariots of God. You remember when Elisha is there and the Syrian army comes down and they're going to take him because he's warning the king of Israel where the king's army is, and the king of Israel's armies vacate before the other army comes and they can never get him. Who's betraying us? The king of Syria said. Oh, no one's betraying, but that prophet, Elisha, he's telling the king in advance before we come. So they're coming down to get him. And the servant of the prophet gets up and says, oh, time for coffee. I'll open up the shades. Oh, there's an army out here. Hey, don't fret, man. Don't fret. Don't fret. Lord, open his eyes. And then he saw all these chariots out there, divine chariots, angelic beings that were protecting them. And so, again, Elisha says, there's chariots and there's spirit beings in those chariots. At Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law, the Lord was accomplishing things through angelic beings. He says in that Psalm 68, verse 7, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them at Mount Sinai, the holy place. Moses himself reports in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of holy ones. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. It indicates that the angels were involved in the presentation of the law. Galatians 3:19. Paul stating the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Again, this is a good... a good Jewish rabbi. He was brought under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He is a legal rabbi in Judaism who was converted to Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, as Stephen is giving his great theological treatise in regards to the history of Israel and their neglect to respond to the Holy Spirit, likening it to them today as he's describing Christ to them and they're rejecting him, saying, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Within that dialogue, he said in verse 53 that the fathers received the law by the direction of angels. That's the first fact. The second fact is this: the law was given to be obeyed. And so the word commandments that you see over and over again are seen in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that giving of that Torah. Fact three: violating the law brought penalty and judgment. Leviticus chapter 24, Numbers 15, and of course the classic one in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 9 to 26. In the New Testament, if you broke the law in one point, you broke it all. They're linked together. An example: idol worship, blasphemy, violating the Sabbath, stealing, adultery, covetousness, murder, on and on and on it goes. Some of those meant immediate death penalties. And then if you stole, you had retribution to pay and an offering. Fact four: a more severe judgment will befall one who rejects so... Notice the terms that he's building on. So great a salvation. In verse 3 of chapter 2 in Hebrews, the rejection of Messiah by the Jewish nation at Christ's first advent, at his first coming, resulted in the destruction of the temple by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, which included 1 million Jews slaughtered and then others, thousands, taken captive because they rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus told them the consequences of that rejection ahead of time. And worse, yes, unbelieving souls were cast into Hades. They were presently tormented in fire. Luke 16 tells us this. They were awaiting the great white throne judgment. They had an opportunity. He came, but they rejected. And that's the same that's going to happen to anybody that rejects Jesus Christ today. The Bible says this is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In verse 2 of Hebrews 2, there are two words for sin: transgression and disobedience. That first word, transgression, parabasis, is the word that he uses here. It means to step across a line. It's a willful act. It's an overt sin of commission. It's intentional. Something that someone's doing, they know is wrong. Disobedience, the second word that he uses here, parakon, is the word that he uses. It carries the idea of imperfect hearing. Imperfect hearing. But not like that of a deaf person who cannot but not hear. This word that he uses for disobedience is a deliberate shutting one's ears to his commands, his directives, his warnings, and his invitations. Hence, as Isaiah had said by God and reiterated over and over again in the Gospels, "You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. It's used in the book of Revelation in the seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. A hearing ear is a hearer of obedience. A hearing ear is responding to what is said by God. A closed ear is, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to do what you're saying. That is a closed ear. And that's the kind he's talking about here. It's a sign of neglect, of omission, doing nothing when the person should do something. One is an active sin, the other is a passive sin. And both are willful, and both are serious. The third thing that we see here in verses, the latter part of verse 3 into verse 4. This salvation was spoken by the Lord himself, number one, and then secondly, by those who heard him, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord himself, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness. God's giving a testimony, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Authentication. Verification. God gave a confirmation of the gospel of salvation by himself through his Son and the apostles. That's the statement that he's making here. God himself bore witness, authenticating his messengers by accompanying signs, wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were showing kingdom conditions. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It was overriding the curse to raise the dead. It was overriding the curse to heal a person, because the effects of the curse bring sickness, ultimately, whether it's your own personal sin or not. Every disease is a result from the fall of Adam and to his progeny. Why is there evil in the world? Same answer. Because of the fall. And so the kingdom, of course, eventually when Christ comes to rule and reign, he reigns and there's peace. In the meantime, we have the effects of sin. And so he overrode the curse, showing authentication of the kingdom of God in the message through the Son and his apostles, by these accompanying signs. So when Jesus preached the gospel, he also healed many of those diseases. Demon possessed. He told the storm and the wind, be quiet. And instantly it happened. He spoke a word, the dead raised. He was displaying those kingdom conditions, his authority, that he was the king over this kingdom that he was offering. They authenticated his message. They were credentials that proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 36, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Later on in chapter 10, he went on to say these in verse 36 to 38, these words, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, well then don't believe me. But if I do the works, though you do not believe me, in other words, what he's saying, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father has sent me and I'm in him. When he claimed to be God and then he did the things only God could do, he confirmed his divinity and consequently the truth of his message. On the Day of Atonement, Peter reminded his hearers in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, attested, that's bearing witness by God, to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. So God gave similar confirmation, signs, to the apostles, the first preachers of the gospel, in regards to Christ himself. And God bore witness through those apostles, giving them the ability to do the same things that Jesus did through miracles, wonders, and signs. As the apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." That's a sign of an apostle. We're bearing witness of the one that we were with, who taught us and engaged us in regards to this kingdom. They raised the dead. They healed many of diseases and afflictions through the wonderful works of God confirmed in that message, in that ministry. To an urge apostle, as he was going out with the gospel, if you disagree with that apostle in regards to what they were presenting as the word of God, you are arguing with God. Their preaching and their teaching was divine truth. Hence, you have many of those that wrote the New Testament. These sign gifts, the healings and the miracles and the tongues, ceased with the apostles in that first centuries. Now, God does miracles. He does healings. But I'm talking about the gift itself. When God's writing of the New Testament was complete, the confirmational signs, the sign gifts, so-called, ended in that first century. When someone says today, "Thus says the Lord," how do you know that it's genuine? You check it by what the Word of God says. You test it by the Scriptures. You test all things, Paul said to the Thessalonica believers. Benjamin Warfield, the great Bible scholar, said this, quote, "These miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in the founding of the church. These were foundational things. Their function thus confirmed, thus distinctively in the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away." End quote. So in this particular warning, in these first four verses, we see three great reasons why an individual should not neglect this great salvation: the character of Christ, the certainty of the judgments, and confirmation of God. Those three things. God has attested to the gospel with signs, wonders, and miracles, unique spiritual gifts, but now he attests to it through the miracle and the authority of the Word of God. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Power of God. The Word of God is powerful and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit, is the judge in the intentions of our thoughts and our hearts. It's intrusive to the deepest parts of our life. And all things are naked before him to whom he must give an account. Let it not be said of anybody that's listening right now that you would neglect Christ, that you would pass it by and not go in the direction of the truth and harbor your life in Christ right now. Only 3 hours of neglect cost Napoleon the Battle of Waterloo. When one-third of his army was off in a different direction, instead of coming to help Napoleon, that neglect cost him that battle. A neglect of Christ's salvation was going to cost you more than that. It'll cost you eternal blessings, eternal joy, eternal life, with God. Instead, you will have eternal condemnation, eternal punishment in the lake of fire, based on what God has told us. Do not drift away from God's grace. Heavenly Father, in this first warning, we ask, Lord, that you would open up ears, you open up eyes, you would open up hearts. And we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would minister to dead souls and speak life into them through the gospel, what they've heard, that they would not neglect, that they would understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent by God, took on himself a human flesh, and he went to a cross on behalf of those that he would save. The Bible says that our iniquities were upon him. He was chastised for our wickedness. For those who recognize that he's the only sin bearer, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's God's Lamb for you. He's the only one that is righteous and has eternal qualities that can forgive your sins forever, never to be retrieved and be brought into a right standing with God. If you would acknowledge that you're guilty before God, you have rebelled against him, and you call upon him, nothing to offer him, but a broken and contrite heart, asking for forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus Christ on a cross, who became your substitute. As you embrace him and confess your sins and ask for that substitute, God will transfer his righteousness to you. God will see you now as he sees his beloved Son, righteous and holy before him. Not clothed in your own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For we have no righteousness of our own. So, Lord, I pray that these souls that you would open up today will embrace the truth, receive Christ, who rose from the dead, confirming that he is who he said he was, the Son of the living God. He self-resurrected himself over the curse. And he will give life to anybody that embraces him. Father, for those that do know him, Lord, our life of worship is signified by a life of obedience. A lack of obedience is a lack of worship to God. So Lord, help us to be rent away from sin, from things that would hinder us. Help us to walk faithfully with you. And Lord, when we mess up, that we would confess our sins, and we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us all sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness so that we can walk in stride with you by the power of your Spirit as you walk in obedience with you. May you receive the glory in our lives as we offer our lives as a sacrifice to you in obedience. We commit these things to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.